hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can visit them on the web anytime, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 30. Of the book of Genesis. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Dustin Anderson, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church of Carlinville, Illinois. Pastor Anderson, welcome.
Glad to be back.
Hey, I tell you what, he walked in, I was like, who is that?
Yeah.
Because he tends to sport a beard of prophetic proportions.
No,
and he walked in today more like a Buddhist monk.
I did. Yeah, two extremes. Either yeah. I have hair, lots of it, or I just go a whole hog and just get rid of it. No sense in trying to hide my baldness.
All right. My wife gives me grief all the time because when she cuts my hair, there are some people that it drives them crazy if everything's not symmetrical. I am one of those. and instead of losing hair in the same spots, it's like part of it's gone here, part of it's not gone there. And there are days that I've been tempted to do exactly what you did.
Bald is beautiful.
There we go.
Grass doesn't grow on a busy street.
That's right. There we go. I'm sure that's an old one, but I haven't heard it before.
Yeah.
All right. Well, before we dig into chapter 30, we're going to join in a word of prayer. We're going to pray the collect that is used in our churches that use the three-year series on the fourth Sunday of Easter. We still are in the Easter season. This is a season of overflowing joy, 50 days of celebration of Christ's resurrection of the church culminating on the day of Pentecost. But today, or this past Sunday, had the characteristic for anybody using the three-year series of being the Good Shepherd Sunday, a very, very beloved feast in the church here. So let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, since you have awakened from death the shepherd of your sheep, grant us your Holy Spirit, that when we hear the voice of our shepherd, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Well, before we continue, mm-hmm. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
There you go.
Amen. Amen. It's weird. I was just at a meeting where some folks from other denominational backgrounds were telling how in their traditions, Easter is Easter, and then afterwards it's like nothing.
Yeah.
And I was like, wow, I can't even imagine what it would be like to I love the season of Lent and everything it brings. And then Holy Week is just awesome and amazing. Yeah. The Triduum, beyond shadow of doubt, the best time in the church year. I mean, I just love it, love it, love it. And then this season of Easter joy where in our church is if you're using the Alleluias, they double. So it's just this explosion of praise the Lord.
Yeah.
I love it.
I like the balance, or actually the overcoming of Lent. You have 6 weeks mm-hmm. of Lent, and then you have 7 weeks of Easter, of Alleluia's, that overcame the sins of the world with Jesus and his resurrection, overcoming death.
Yeah.
And proving that our faith is not in vain, that we have the same hope.
Yeah,
that every Christian before us has had.
Yeah, it is a joyous time. I always say it's hard for people to get it if you don't. You need to go to a church that's living in this lectionary, mm-hmm. and experience it and taste it. I mean, if you're using the 1 year lectionary, which both you and I favor, then we had this joy, a week ago,
yeah.
not just a couple days ago, and. It's all still there. It's just slightly arranged.
Well, and this last Sunday we had Jubilate.
Yeah, Jubilate, the Sunday of joy.
And next week we get Cantate.
Sunday. Okay, we got to unpack it for a second. I mean, that's really Cantate Domino Canticum Novum Los Eos in Ecclesia Sanctorum. Yeah. This is the Sunday of the Church's song.
Indeed.
And the music that comes with that, it rings out, is just so overwhelming. Beautiful. I love each of these days. And then after that, we get Rogate, the Sunday of the prayer. That's the only Sunday in the church's year that actually has its name derived not from the intro, but from the gospel, where Jesus said, ask. So, I mean, that's Ask Sunday.
And
that sort of ties into this chapter. This is very much an ask chapter and how God deals with and answers the prayers of his people.
Indeed, it does. We have here in Genesis 30, I couldn't help but read this and think this would make quite an interesting episode of Jerry Springer. It just sets itself up. I mean, you have two wives and then they're maid servants, and now you have children with four different women, and Jacob's being thrown around as a possession and being manipulated and yet
told where to go. Who are you sleeping with tonight?
Yeah,
we will
exactly.
let you know.
Yeah, it make for good afternoon TV.
We noticed from the start that there was a dysfunction already in the family with the way that Isaac favored Esau and that Rebekah favored Jacob. It looks like that heritage has been passed right on down. So yeah. Jacob, the dysfunction in Jacob's family is going to be quite profound. And
gives hope to my family.
Doesn't it, though?
And probably just about every single one of us as we look at I also couldn't help but see, hear some dynamics with the current state of various cities in our country, with particularly Baltimore and even much closer here in Ferguson, just the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation as you have. Well, here it's a little bit different in that you do have Jacob still involved, obviously, and being the spiritual head of the family. As his sons become the seed, the promised fulfilled of the great nation that would go to Abraham and the many stars and so on and so forth. And but how often we find families where there is no father, and how messed up they can easily get as they don't have that core, that root.
Let's be clear, too, where the fathers have just abandoned and walked away from every responsibility that God gave and entrusted to them. I mean, it's a huge challenge.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's dig in. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Mm-hmm. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Now, before we actually began our session, we were having a rather lively discussion about the way that that Luther wanted to read this chapter and some of the struggles with that. You want to share some of the you and I we're on the same page about this one. So
Luther comes from a very different era in the medieval church and through the church fathers before him. He inherited a different way of thinking about the patriarchs. There was a great esteem given to them, and much of what they did was perceived to be done almost entirely by faith and for the benefit of the promise made to Adam and Eve as the serpent is condemned, that the seed of the woman would come and be the Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And then that being further given greater meaning in the promise made to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. That was the main motivation behind everything that was being done by the patriarchs, including this chapter, that Rachel and Leah and Jacob are all doing this thing, having the children via their servants and so on and so forth, with the express purpose of actually believing the promise that and that their children would be the heirs that would give birth to
the serpent crusher.
Yeah, the serpent crusher, the Messiah. And so because of that, I think, in my opinion, Luther seems to overlook the plainness of the text, the clarity of the text.
Just, you mean like the fact that the one sister was really envious?
Yeah.
You know, and therefore she...
Yeah, he never actually addresses, I would say, 10th commandment and the first commandment.
Yeah.
He spends all his time trying to debunk the sixth commandment.
Right.
They weren't breaking the sixth commandment and bringing other women into the bed and so on and so forth. But he tries to eliminate any thought that there was lust involved here. And then overlooks, I think, the far greater sin here in that, that they actually didn't believe the promise, that they rather felt the need in their works righteousness, as the old Adam is always a works righteous fool, tries to do it himself in his own way, trying to figure out how can I bring about the Messiah. Since it's not working out according to my plan, as Rachel is dealing with her barrenness, that, by the way, her barrenness was only 3 years long, which, when you think about 3 years, it really isn't that long in terms of her barrenness. But she finds herself in despair of God's provision. I mean, God himself isn't enough for her, that she needs to idolize these children to be whole, and that God is not going to be enough, and his word isn't enough to continue his promise, that the fidelity of God and his word isn't enough to give her hope.
Mm. And there is, we noted before we went on air, there is massive irony when she says, give me children or I will die. Mm-hmm. And of course, the fact of the matter is she is going to die giving birth to her second son.
Benjamin.
Yeah.
My second born.
Yeah, that's son of my will. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So deal with, I mean, how do I even put this? The Luther, it helpfully does observe that there is a distinction between the Bible telling us something that happened in history and the Bible setting that forth as an example for us to imitate. Yeah. And he notes that, you know, this is not an example for us to imitate. It's hard for people in our day and age to even wrap our minds around how you can have a woman like Rachel just take and give a servant to her husband and say, here, you go have sexual intercourse with her, and then I'll take the baby born from her as mine. I mean, we're like, did anybody think to ask Bilhah about this?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, what? How are we to understand this? But we have to remember it was an entire, I mean, it really is true that there were people that were treated, there's certain people that were treated as possession and things rather than with the dignity that our Lord will reveal to be inherent in every single member of the human race.
The culture seems to be a justification in this point for Luther, that this was the culture, this was acceptable at the time, and so because it happened and the child was born out of Leah's faith and the like. And one of the points that he uses to support his argument that this was done out of faith is the prayer.
The prayers, yeah. And that is there. I mean, each of the kids is named, and there is an acknowledgement of God in the naming of each of the kids and in the way that that they prayed and wrestled and asked God for, and they celebrated that God answered the prayer.
Though, as I read it, it seems like the prayer is... And the answer to the prayer is a means to an end, mm-hmm. That God is being used to get children. And that's where I see the children themselves being the idol.
So that God is being treated as the vending machine to get the thing you need.
Yeah.
And that is certainly one of the challenges that faces a culture like ours, which has made technological advances to the point that we can manufacture children.
Yeah. It's a very troubling process, and science is certainly a gift given by God. But just because something is allowed, just like here with the owning of the servants and just dishing them out as surrogates, mm-hmm. Just because it can be done doesn't mean it should be.
Well, and is it not supremely ironic that a culture which thinks it's perfectly fine if I do not regard a baby in the womb as actually being a baby for me to dispose of it, is the same culture that would so monetize and idolatrize the gift of children. I mean, it's bizarre. You want to look at it and say, "There's talk about a dysfunctional family." The state of our society and culture right now is majorly dysfunctional. When it comes to this question, above all, I mean, and then how this ties specifically to what you said before about the destruction of a family itself, where family becomes no more than a contracted association or something like that. I think that's where our society seems to want to head, as opposed to this organic blossoming where God is seen as the one who opens and closes the womb, who gives the gift of children, who is himself the sustainer of a family, the glue that holds family together.
Yeah. When you start looking at individuals as possessions, be it your children or here your servants, and then taking from them,
or their husbands, stuff, their wives.
Yeah, exactly. There, you have a selfishness, a self-centeredness to that relationship that. It won't last.
Mm-hmm.
The contract that you go enter into with, for instance, your wife, where you go in, all right, they meet some need. I marry them. I like them, or I love them because, and as soon as you use that word because, you've already set up a love of merit. They earn your love. And as long as that possession, as it were, meets your needs, then it's all good. Until that ends, until their use has been, as soon as they're finished, as they have done their job, or are no longer doing it, then they're thrown away. They're no longer of benefit or value, and that's a twisting and actually an abandoning of the true God, of God who is love, who gives completely of himself.
Not out of need, but out of fullness.
For the benefit of another.
Right.
Love works in one direction. And that's how we should go into marriage. Obviously, we don't because of sinfulness, but that's where repentance and faith in the gospel, the forgiveness of sins comes in. But we give of ourselves. And it's that giving of one to one another that bears fruit.
The
fruit of children.
Yeah. And I am also, you know, kind of silenced here as I look at the way Jacob could speak to Rachel's pain. I mean, it's like, he's like, well, you know, gosh, woman, back off. It's not my fault.
Yeah.
And he doesn't seem to even recognize it. You know, and I wondered, did that play a role in her saying, well, here's my servant too. I mean, was the harshness that he dealt with her there a part of the problem? Mm-hmm. Well, let's read on a little further. We're not going to get through our chapter. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob, his wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Mm-hmm. I'm going to add the next little section in there, too, because it gets more bizarre. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Well, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Mm-hmm. Okay, Buzz is sitting there shaking his head.
Jerry Springer, that's all I got to say.
First of all, what do we know about mandrakes?
Not a whole lot. If I'm not mistaken, I noticed, I couldn't help but think that they were mentioned in Harry Potter, in the Chamber of Secrets, I think it was. They cured petrification. If I might be wrong on that, but I've really only read or watched the movies, not so much read the books. But
so it's a root of some sort.
That's how they portray it.
And I understand that the root can have a resemblance to human genitalia.
It might very well. It was as the notes I think in a Lutheran Study Bible talk about it being an aphrodisiac of some sort.
Yeah. So I mean, the thought is it's going to be a remedy for fertility. Mm-hmm. And that's why Rachel, who is still desperate for her own child, wants the mandrake so that she'll be able to conceive and bear a child. And the price of her getting that was actually taking the man who you get the impression that Jacob normally would have slept with his favorite wife, mm-hmm. With Rachel. But here she's actually handing him over to Leah, just, you know, "Here, you can have him for the night," so that she can get the mandrake, make her mandrake tea or whatever it was she was going to take. And end up being able to give birth.
It kind of shocked me that that Moses records this and uses the word, "I have hired you."
Pirate you.
I have hired my husband to sleep with me.
Mm-hmm.
Which, wow.
We have to remember that he didn't want her.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine how sad this was? I mean, you know, he didn't want this wife. He got schnookered and ended up having to marry her. I mean, that's one of you just feel so sorry for Leah. And in the morning there was Leah. You know, it's like, oh, how just heartbreaking, this story.
Well, what does that make Jacob then? I mean, he got paid for. I mean, there's an exchange of money.
Yeah, I mean, sure. Yeah, right. Or at least an exchange of services.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not a pretty picture, as you said from the beginning. It's a good picture of the nature of human sin. We have a couple callers on the line, but hang tight, folks. We will be right back after these messages.
Matthew 22:21 says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Ancient Rome may be history, but we're all citizens of a country, and more importantly, we're citizens of heaven. That means we live free of fear because of faith. This month, the LCMS focuses on revitalizing our congregations, schools, and all the places where our Lord has put us. Learn more at lcms.org/themes/April.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We are excited to walk alongside Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members and ministries as they witness and perform works of mercy and compassion around the world. Investments with LCEF provide the exceptional financial resources used daily to build faith communities and serve God's people. Our loans and ministry support services are available to LCMS congregations, schools, and organizations, as well as rostered church workers. Visit LCEF today.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. And our guest for the day is Pastor Dustin Anderson, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church up in lovely Carlinville, Illinois. And we have Mike on the line calling with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
We're doing great.
Well, I was going to say, under the laws of ancient Israel, especially when they practiced polygamy, a man could not have sex with his wife unless she initiated it first, and then it had to be only for the purpose of procreation. Hmm. Like in the case of polygamy, I think they all had to agree on what woman would sleep with him on what night. So he really didn't have much to say about it, Jacob.
Hmm. I mean, certainly that's the way the text comes across, is that Jacob is just being tossed around from one to the other, and the women are running the show here. I honestly don't know, Mike. I don't see anything in the Bible that says that the woman would have the final say. Knowing how husbands and wives relate, I can see that it would make some sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but they had other books, though, that... See, okay, you're reading it just from the book of Genesis, but they had other readings and other oral law and things. So, I mean, there's more to the situation than what the Bible says.
Yeah, I mean, I would just caution... the one thing I would caution is that the Talmudic reading is fascinating, but it may not... I would not put it on the same level as what we have in the sacred scriptures. We quote a lot of Luther. Luther actually spent an awful lot of time interacting with the rabbis to, this is what, and what he's doing there is reacting to the Babylonian Talmud. So, and we clearly have that going on too.
Okay.
All right. Thanks for calling in, Mike. Good thought. All right. Jacob paid the price. He went in, and the result was that Leah actually conceived again, and this time with the birth of Issachar. And we should stress, all this is pushing ahead, moving toward the birth of Joseph. Mm-hmm. This is really where the story is going to pick up and take off. And the Joseph cycle is probably the most beautiful, compelling story in all of the book of Genesis.
Agreed.
It's like a novel.
Yeah.
Not in that it's not true, but in that it's like it's a complete story.
Yeah.
All right. So verse 19, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. I think that's very sad, too. Mm-hmm. Then my husband will honor me. I mean, you just get this impression. She is desperate for her husband's love and approval. And no matter what she does, it doesn't seem to be enough.
Yeah. I can only imagine being the consolation prize. Actually, she's not even that.
Yeah, yeah, right.
I guess I gotta marry her if I want the woman I want.
Yeah,
and on top of that, they're sisters.
Yeah,
the animosity that would be shared between the two. I can't imagine that. But to think that she has to appease her husband or to provide some sort of possession Mm-hmm. I mean, to be loved. I mean, it goes back to that love of merit. I have to earn my husband's love instead of just.
And the family issue that you bring up there is really always worth, I mean, very worth considering that, you know, if the they're all children of Jacob, but if they are children of Leah, then they're Rachel's nephews and vice versa. Mm-hmm. They're all family more than one way.
Yeah.
Fascinating story. And Dinah gets thrown in there just sort of as a grace note, I guess. She's mentioned.
At least she does play a part later on. Which unfortunate situation there. But now, I do have a question for the sixth son to Leah. Is that from her own womb, or is that also including her servants?
You know, Luther put up a chart.
Yes.
And I'm never going to be able to find it again real fast here, but he had it all laid out because it gets so confusing laying out who is who. So he said Leah bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then Rachel bore, and counting Dan, Naphtali, Joseph, and Gad. And then from Zilpah, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. And then Dinah, again, from her. And then Benjamin back over on the Rachel side. But it becomes really awkward to try to sort out the numbering. I think it's counting the ones that were from the surrogates. Or not. I mean, what's your
conclusion? I think as you were reading off the names, I counted that there are five before in chapter 29, and then there are two more, obviously, with Issachar and Zebulun.
Okay.
So there are six sons from her own womb.
From her womb, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
And then Dinah.
Well, then let's add the next little verse there, because it ties with it. And then God remembered Rachel. What a statement.
Remember.
That always is one of the greatest words. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Okay, there's a lot right there. Remembered. I mean, this is one of the big words that God, we always think of it as our word, even in the Lord's Supper language, you know, do this for the remembrance of me or in remembrance of me. And we always put ourselves as the doer of the verb. But in the Old Testament, it's usually God who is doing the remembering. And remembering is never just like I forgot about you.
Yeah.
It's always an act whereby he does some gracious blessing of humanity, right?
Well, he remembered Noah. There were how many days in the ark where it seems to man that God is forgotten.
Have you forgotten we're here?
Later on, when they're in Egypt, it seemed that at the beginning of Exodus that God had forgotten, and then he remembered and he heard their prayers again. That remembering Rachel, it ends up again not being about Rachel and Leah and Jacob and their fidelity to him. But in the end, God is gracious. God is the one who is true to his word. I mean, he's following his own covenant that he had made and cut with Abraham. And that's the way it's always going to be, that no matter our perception, no matter how we see things or believe things are, in the end, God is always faithful, that he is going to remember what he said and promised.
And I really liked, here I think Luther was really right on when he deals with the nature of prayer. He's dealing with how God answers prayer. He said, he does not give what his saints seek on the surface of their hearts and with that foam of words, but he is an almighty and exceedingly rich bestower who gives in accordance with the depth of that sighing. Therefore, he lets prayer be directed, grow, and increase. And he does not hear immediately. For if he were to answer at the first outcry or petition, prayer would not increase, but would become cold. Therefore, he defers help. As a result, prayer grows from day to day and becomes more efficacious. The sobbing of the heart also becomes deeper and more ardent until it comes to the point of despair, as it were. Then prayer becomes most ardent and passionate when it seems that now the sobbing is nearly at a standstill.
Yeah.
You can imagine her despairing. It almost sounded, I mean, to me, when I read this, it echoes of Elizabeth and Zechariah, mm-hmm. you know, so the Lord has looked upon me. At this, I cannot get the picture out of my mind of, you know, the angel appearing to Zechariah in the temple and saying, the Lord has heard your prayer, you know, and Zechariah going, prayer was it that I was, you know,
yeah.
you know, and it's like, you know, about the child. And he's like, the child, that was 50 years ago prayer.
Yeah.
<You know>?
Yeah. Yeah.
and the Lord's timing is not our timing. Hey, yeah. And here he does a great thing. So with, although as you pointed out, she hadn't waited all that long, but yeah. She did wait. And God finally answers and gives her a prayer. I find it significant that she names the kid Not Enough.
Yeah. Oh my! Hey, give me more.
Yeah, give me more. I want another one.
The prayer is not a means of grace, as we know. It's not something by which we receive the forgiveness of sins. We just don't have that promise. But it is the voice of faith.
Mm-hmm.
As we believe, we pray. I mean, if we believe that God is our true provider in all things, we're going to pray to him. And the only way that we know that is by his word, his
yeah.
promise.
Yeah.
He speaks to us. And so prayer always begins with the word of God and his promises. You mentioned Elizabeth and Zechariah. I thought immediately of the Syrophoenician woman.
Oh, yeah.
Where yeah. talk about a woman of great faith. Not in that she was persistent. Her persistence isn't what made her faith great. What made her faith great was the one whom she turned to and grabbed hold of,
mm-hmm.
in spite of her experience.
Yeah.
And that's what I think Luther is getting at when he says that him abstaining from answering right away, it really does open it up to faith, of hearing the word of God and believing the word of God in spite of experience,
mm-hmm.
And to despair of the self, that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, that prayer is going to be answered.
And this is a huge challenge to us in a modern world where we tend to think that if you're confronted with a problem, you just need to mm-hmm. apply, you know, human ingenuity to it. We will come up with a technological solution to any problem confronting us. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the temptation to turn away and look for answers in ourselves. I don't think that actually is a modern thing. I do think that is something you see throughout the scriptures. But I think we've gotten to the point that we've all but forgotten that, meanwhile, the giver of every good gift is standing there, mm-hmm. you know, eagerly waiting for us to ask, that we might learn to receive these good things from him and from his hand, even if we receive them through other instrumental means.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's add the some more here. We're not going to get done. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? He said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. You almost feel so sorry for Jake. I mean, yeah. the quiet guy of the tents who's told by his mom to deceive, he does. He gets tossed out. And then he works all these years for the wrong wife and then gets stuck with another. And now he's basically saying, please, can I go home? And the answer he gets from his uncle is, if you continue working for me a little while longer. And when he sets these ways, I mean, this is the Jacob the deceiver being deceived in a sense. I mean, he's mm-hmm. Laban says, yeah, I'll agree to your terms. And then he removes everything that would have been Jacob's from Jacob's reach.
And he uses Jacob against himself. I mean, it wasn't Laban's idea to give him this, the various speckled and spotted sheep and the black lambs. Jacob came up with it.
Mm-hmm.
It was his choice. So I wonder if by this time that Jacob knew the game and was manipulating Laban.
Because he knew he was already
dirty.
Yeah.
He was a crook and a liar. And I say that only because later on, I mean, through his knowledge of animal husbandry, mm-hmm. There is no stock in what he did with the sticks, as we'll see in a second. But he took it upon himself to, all right, he can do whatever he wants. I know I'm going to get some sheep out of this.
Right. Right.
I'm going to get some goats. So,
and when he says, you know, give me my wives, and he is asking his father-in-law, I want to leave. He served for them already. Mm-hmm. They're his. But he wants to leave with the blessing of God upon him and with something in his pocket, some change in his pocket. Mm-hmm. And right at this point, everything really is Laban's. Mm-hmm. That nothing of the flock has been handed over to him. You wonder, okay, we know that he comes from a very, very rich family. I mean, there's plenty of money with Isaac back home, but yet I think he doesn't want to come home the loser. Mm-hmm. Here I am. Here is all my huge family, and Dad, I don't have a dime in my pocket. He wants to come back with some wealth, and he is, you know, rightly labored to help his father-in-law increase his stuff. It reminds us of a theme that we're going to see over and over again. We've saw it already with Abraham. We see it with Isaac. We're going to see it a lot with Joseph, that the blessing of God upon them resulted in them being materially blessed, even in the face of people giving them all kinds of hardship.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think we tend to think, if I have material blessing, then I don't have to worry about hardship.
Yes.
But it was actually the picture of, yeah, well, you know, God knows how to sustain you. Even in the midst of great hardship, he can give you material blessing and provide for your needs. Or we would say first article gifts given in the confidence of his love in the second and third articles.
Yeah. The rich will always be despised by the poor because they have the stuff. And so you have the commandment of the covetousness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and
our Lord hammers at home, don't think that your life consists in the abundance of stuff.
Exactly. And trust the one in whom gave it to you. Lazarus and the rich man.
Mm-hmm.
The rich man, yes, he had a lot of stuff, and he went to Hades because he trusted in that stuff. Lazarus, who has the Lord as his help,
mm-hmm.
Who had nothing, he trusted in the Lord and was saved. It was a matter of faith. With the patriarchs, and it did matter on faith. In the promises of God, they grabbed hold of. I mean, they were their own Lazaruses,
mm-hmm.
Whether they had possessions or not. It was a matter of the faith grabbing hold of that promise that ran through them and on into Egypt eventually. So.
Yeah. All right. Let's get to this curious close. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, so that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger, Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So it's a transfer of wealth from Laban to Jacob, which he apparently is able to pull off by, Luther called it, a magic trick? The idea that was, I think, is running behind the text is that if, as the ewes are conceiving, they behold speckled, spotted in front of them, striped, that's what they'll conceive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that will pass through the eye and it will affect what's in the womb. And in this case, whether or not it was an extraordinary miracle of God that caused it to be, it's what happened.
Yeah, I think God works through means. Jacob knew what he was doing.
There is selective breeding, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he was a master. Animal husbandry and breeding and the like. And so, this is where Laban and his trickery is met by Jacob's wisdom and his know-how. So Laban, try as hard as he might, by his cunning, is undone, as Jacob is the one through whom God will bring about the Messiah, and God will be faithful to him in the end.
God's going to take care of him. You know, you don't come out on the raw end of the stick when your faith is being rested in the true and living God. The fact that he achieved this through, I'm going to go where Luther says, stay away from analogies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Actually, he doesn't. What he says is, don't base doctrine on analogies.
Yeah.
So we're not going to base any doctrine on analogies, but that it was through sticks, through wood.
Yeah,
through wood, the cunning of the enemy was defeated. And furthermore, it was a pattern that we're going to see later on in the Exodus. It was wood put in water that does the defeat. And the fact that we're talking about the flock here, you can't help but think about the nature of the Lord's own flock. where we, you know, we conceive whatever good works it is that God works in it through us by our staring upon the one upon the tree.
Yeah.
So, the one who is the seed of Jacob, the blessed
Indeed.
One.
Indeed.
So, Luther says, don't base anything on that.
Yeah.
But if you happen to see it, he says, you can playfully rejoice in it.
Yeah.
All right. That brings us to the end of the chapter. So we have a contrast here between Luther and Pastor Anderson, and Luther's take on the entirety of it is what a godly thing these women were doing, trying to bring forth the promised seed to save the world. And Pastor Anderson invites us to what I suspect is a more realistic actual read of the text, that, you know, God continues to work through sinful, confused people to bring about his gracious purposes, that sin can't finally derail his gracious purpose.
Yeah.
Any thoughts there?
Exactly. Jesus came to die for sinners. And his own lineage is riddled with sinners, as you have
Matthew's genealogy.
Yeah, Matthew's genealogy just lays it all out there. That you would think that the writer, that Matthew, would try to cover up some of that stuff and make Jesus look a little bit more holy. At least his parents and grandparents would be a little bit better than the rest of the world. But they're included.
Yeah,
to show that it had nothing to do with the sanctification of those individuals or how well they lived their life, but rather what God did through his promise.
That his gracious purpose in election might stand is the way St. Paul would have put it. We have Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry, what you got for us today?
Pastor Whedon, I've got a quick Lutheran comment. It might not be so Lutheran, though, but I'll have you clarify. So Jacob deceived Esau,
yep.
Right? And then Jacob was deceived by Laban, right?
Yep.
So is this good Lutheran theology? What comes around goes around to that.
I think
I'll listen for your comment.
Okay. I would say that it is a very apt analysis of what happens in a fallen and sinful world, that God will often use one sin to punish another sin. I mean, or said another way, that the consequence of your behavior is not something that you escape in this world.
Yeah.
And that's something that I think we really, that's a topic for a whole other day, but, we confess in our confession of sins that we've deserved temporal and eternal punishment. And by temporal punishment, making that distinction, we're saying, the actions that we have in this world have consequences. People like to point to the thief on the cross. I like to point to him too and say, yep, and he died as a thief on a cross. Granted, he received the gift of paradise, and he was brought into the kingdom with the Savior's own death and resurrection. But he still in this world suffered and died as a thief upon a cross for the misdeeds of his life. So, this should teach us true godly fear, that we do not.
Exactly. Luther, I think it's Luther in the Large Catechism. What is it? The seventh commandment, where the thief who steals will not go unpunished. So often our sins seem to be, we got away with it.
Yeah, or I'm forgiven, and by forgiveness, that means that there's no consequence for them in this world. That is not true.
Not true at all.
Forgiveness means that they're not, God will not take those sins and throw you into an eternity of separation from him on their account. The blood of Jesus wipes out the sins of the entire world. Sins of Pastor Anderson, of me, of Buzz, and, thanks be to God, of Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. So we continue tomorrow with the next chapter of Genesis. This show is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org.